Last week, if you notice, James and I were not totally with it, but we got through things. But I actually missed my final point of guidance. And that was, and you can look it up later, 1 Chronicles 10, where it's a warning where Saul refused God's guidance and even went to a woman who was a dealer in evil spirits to find out the future. And the Bible says he was rejected as king because he did not seek the Lord's guidance. And so it's a warning to us that when we look other places than the Word of God and the Spirit of God to find our guidance in life, we put ourselves, and with winter on thin ice, we might say. And so just a fitting conclusion to our message last week. And this week, we're starting out with the idea of guidance because we have Adam and Eve being brought together. Genesis chapter 2, page 2 on the chair Bible. The first marriage we want to look at. I want to read verses 18 through 25. And as I was reading this, a thought hit me that Adam had it pretty easy. He didn't have a lot of people to choose from. It was Eve or it was nobody, right? He didn't have to say, well, I'll date around a while and see who I like. That just, you know, and we look at that and say it was easy in one sense, but at the other hand, if we're following God's guidance and trusting him, he will lead us to the right person, whether there's multiple choices or few. So Genesis chapter 2, starting verse 18, down to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Remember chapter 1, after every day, what did God say? And what did he see? It was good, or it was very good. And now we have a contrast, don't we? This is not good. God made everything good, but remember and understand, probably chapter 2 is primarily going back and filling in details of a lot of what happened in chapter 1 in creation, especially the end with the creation of man, because it tells us on day 6, man and woman were made probably on the same day. So this is just filling out what happened on that 6th day, okay? So anyhow, it wasn't good that the man should be alone. Verse 19, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, and I heard one preacher put it this way, wow. That's a translation, a loose translation of chapter 20 or verse 23. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray together. Lord, a critical passage for us. We live in a day and age where we see everything being questioned, that you made us male and female, that marriage is important. And Lord, help us not to take our cues from our communities, from our friends, from popular opinion, but Lord, realize you established marriage and you gave us the rules that we are to live by. And help us understand it's for our good, Lord, not putting a burden upon us. Help us to grasp these truths and be able to share them clearly with those around us who may be struggling with these very things. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
God, as always, provides what is most needed at the right time. But in this situation, he lets the man know of his need first, then meets it abundantly. First of all, looking at need. He's alone. Now, there are certain people who say they could live without anybody else, or they would like to live without anybody else, because you can't do it, right? I mean, there's a lot of other people. But they're kind of a hermit mentality. But we know that loneliness strikes all of us at times. You can be lonely in a crowd, right? Or you can be going great just by yourself walking with the Lord. But the idea is God didn't make us to be social beings. Some of us are more outgoing than others, some not so much. But whatever the case, God made us to need other people, to interact with others. And the Bible is very clear. Our interactions with others really shows our relationship to the Lord, whether it's strong or weak. Now, how can I say, John tells us in his first epistle, that I love God who I haven't seen when I can't love my brother who is right in front of me? So his need was he was alone. Even though there's all these animals, he's still lonely because as much as, you know, you see YouTube videos and all, and I can get my dog to talk, blah, 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 or I get the cat to do this or that. And animals do communicate a little bit, right? They run to the door, hopefully, when they need out. Otherwise, you have puddles. But to sit down, you know, my wife's gone now. I can't sit down and have a long-running conversation with my dog. I go over, pet her a little bit. Glad to have you here. She'll sit on my lap, but head out. She's not my wife. She's not a person that I, well, you know, here are my plans today. What do you think? Just pet me, feed me, right? There's a loneliness without human contact, and God understood this, and he wanted Adam to realize it. But then he brought all the animals to him, and you know, some people say, well, how could he name all these animals? Well, number one, notice it just talks about the land and air animals, and mainly the beasts, so the creepy crawlies probably he wasn't dealing with. He was dealing with larger animals and birds. And think about this too. He would only have to name the cat kind, the dog kind. He would, you know, you wouldn't have chihuahuas and all in betweens, the poodles and the terriers and, you know, if you see the dog shows, the working group. All he needed was a male and female of the wolf kind, as it were, and of the tiger or lion kind, and everything comes out of that. So he didn't have to name all the species, all the different kinds that come out of the species. So that wouldn't have taken terribly long time to do it. But as he does that, God makes it clear what? It's not going to work. And so God brings the solution. And when you read this, you know, some people, well, it's kind of fantastic. God taking a rib out. Well, let's go back to Genesis 1 again. If you can believe, as the Bible clearly teaches, God made everything we see from nothing in 6 days. Everything else God does in the Word comes simply to us as this is an all-powerful, all-wise God who can do anything. And so doing surgery on Adam, putting him to sleep, you know, this is the first as an anesthesia, you might say, anesthetist, God himself. And he does the surgery. And now there's a big debate. Well, did he have 13 ribs? And now he only has 12. And the Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't really matter. But God took a part of Adam. And the reason he did it the way he did it was to make sure Adam understood this is not an animal that you're over to command. This is a fellow human being that you're to love. You're to be side by side. She's not your head, but she's not your slave either. She's a companion to complete you, a complement, a completer. And so the scripture makes it clear that God did this so that Adam would get it from right from the start, and he does. And what I want to do is I want to take most of our time on point three. I want to go through some of scripture and get scripture's instruction on what is marriage to look like. And it's interesting. Verse 24 is quoted in the Ephesians 5 passage we read, and we'll be there in a little bit. It's also quoted by Jesus in the Matthew 19 passage that we'll look at. But we want to start out and back up to chapter 1 of Genesis. And I didn't put those in the slide. Sorry about that. I got most of them of that. But it would be back to page 1. And see what is part of the purpose of marriage. When God made man and woman in verse 27 in his own image, then God blessed them, verse 28, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. To have children. And we know much of what's called marriage today cannot produce children. It's not of God, okay? God made us male and female, and he made us to procreate. And it's interesting, Genesis 9 and verse 1, after the flood, what's the first thing God tells Noah and his family coming out of the ark? Repeats the same thing, because what? We're starting over with 8 people. Got to repopulate the earth. Got to take care of it. Going to be a lot of animals pretty soon. And so God says in verse 1, he blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And understand, there are some marriages where they don't have children. And it may be because they can't for some physical reason. Maybe it's they've chosen not to. As Christians, we understand we should have children. Okay? If you can't, that's one thing. But if you won't, need to ask yourself why. Is it because I'm being selfish? A lot of the couples, they don't want children because, well, it'll mess up their plans. They cost money. Yeah, they do cost money. The more you have, the more money it costs. Yeah. And it's like, you know, as some of you now, you got them in college, right? You get them out of the home and then they get more expensive. I thought this was going to get cheaper. In 4 years, yes, maybe so. What we did with our kids, actually, we told them we would try to help them through the 4 years. But if they went any further degree, you're on your own. Okay. And each family, you make up your rules. You decide what you need to do. But the Bible's very clear. Children are a heritage of the Lord, the psalmist said. They're a blessing. They're an opportunity to influence the next generation for God, you say. And we should be raising with that. And if we can have children, that's one thing. But if we won't, then are we being selfish instead of obeying God and doing what we can to fill the earth and especially have those out that will influence the next generation for God? Then go to Malachi chapter 2. The next two passages deal with divorce, okay? Some of you have been through it. But it wasn't what God intended, okay? Malachi 2. God intended it, and the vows that we had, you know, I know a lot of people change the vows, but the traditional vows are until death do we part. And that was God's intention from the beginning. But because of chapter 3 and the fall, we have a lot of problems, don't we? In our marriages, in our countries, in everything. It's messed up everything. The fall has brought death and destruction to our world. But God, writing through the prophet Malachi, writes, starting in verse 14 of Malachi 2, this. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. Why does he not? Accept their offerings from verse 13, by the way. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion, your wife by covenant. When you go to the marriage altar, remember, it's not only before any witnesses, but it's promising what? Before God. Vows, promises. And verse 15, did he not make them one? We're back to one flesh that the Bible talks about, with a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. What was happening? You see it through the whole Old Testament. Israel would sometimes defeat enemies or be defeated, or they would get together with pagan neighbors and start marrying the younger women of the other country and divorce their wives. They were thinking they would upgrade because the wife was getting older. But guess what? You're also getting older too. Okay? But many a vain man thinks he wants to stay young because he's going to get him a young bride. And you see some of these marriages, right? The guy's 80 and she's 30 or 40. And it's like, really? She's out for money and he's out to look young, I guess. You don't know what's going through their minds. But what Malachi is saying is, you're God's people. God ordained it that you married that gal and it was till death do you part. And divorce is not intended by God. It's a result of sin. And if you go to Matthew 19, you'll see Jesus does deal with this. Matthew 19, page 979 in the Chair Bible. That's interesting because Jesus is questioned by the religious leaders. Okay, what is your position, basically, on divorce? Hoping he'll take their side because there was two positions. There was the very conservative side that said you could only divorce her for immorality. There was the other side that basically said if she burns a toast, you can kick her out. if you don't like, you get up in the morning and you look over and say, oh, she doesn't have her makeup on. Well, you're out of here. And of course, she can look over at you and say, you ain't looking any better, right? But then you can get rid of her. And so verse 3, it says, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? What does Jesus do? He could, as God in the flesh, he could just say, this is what I say, but what does he do? He teaches us to learn from the word of God, and that it's our authority. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, that's Genesis 1, and said, therefore, Genesis 2, a man shall leave his father, his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What Jesus is clearly telling us here is this is the way God intended it from the very beginning, and this is the way we should treat it. Now, we know Jesus does give, later in this passage, one reason for divorce, okay? In verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's, by the way, Deuteronomy 24. Notice Jesus' response. Because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, he's saying, what was happening was men were divorcing these wives to get a younger gal. And especially back in that time, if a woman was divorced or was just put off, how was she going to make a how was she going to take care of herself? Her land was through the husband's family, pretty much. She was stuck. And Moses gave that kind of as a protection for her so she could get remarried and be taken care of. Okay? But he's saying it was sin that caused the divorce. It was a sinful attitude on the part of the husband. And it really was a protection of the wife to take a bad situation and make it as good as possible, if you can understand that. But then what does Jesus say? And I say to you, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That's the one reason that Scripture gives. Because what happened? You've broken that one flesh relationship. And God says, in that case, you can divorce. You don't have to. And that's an important understand. If it's two Christians, by God's grace and biblical counseling, they should be able to work that out. It doesn't always happen. But it's not a command. Yes, she cheated. You cheated. You have to get divorced. It's saying you can. But you don't have to. And so, what happens, you say, if I'm divorced and I didn't follow the biblical rule on this? God forgives, okay? God forgives all sin. But at the same time, and folks, I have never married a divorced person, okay? That is a choice. A wise pastor years ago said, Richard, you're going to face this. You need to make up your mind and then be consistent, basically. And that's a choice I made from a biblical position and understanding there may be this type of exception. But the first person I turned down for this was my own brother, okay? So whenever somebody comes to me and they're divorced and they want to be remarried, I say, I'm not playing favorites. The first person asked me, and he was marrying a divorced woman, was my brother, and I was in his wedding as one of the groomsmen, but I didn't do the marriage ceremony. And here's the important reason. We as Christians, as a church family, want to send to the next generation as strong a message as we can that God has said this is the way marriage should be. And we don't always measure up and God forgives, but at the same time, we want to hold it up as God's ideal and what we're aiming for. And so as a pastor, that's why I take that position. It's not like I'm looking down my nose at people who are divorced, okay? That's not it at all. But it is a biblical command from the Lord Jesus himself. Then let's go to 1 Corinthians 7, page 1135. And this is where Paul lays out a lot of details. And we don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but I encourage you to read it. He really lays out, and he goes back and forth between a few different issues, such as slavery and whatnot as well. But he's laying out for a church in a pagan society where sexual immorality was rife. It was part of the worship. And he's helping the believers now to say, this is what God says marriage should look like. Chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's talking about the actual sexual relationship, okay? For every couple, that's something you work out. But the Bible's very clear. There are needs that God instilled us with, and they are to be met by your spouse, okay? And when you refuse to do so, you're putting them up for temptation. But then he goes on and he gives some other commands. He says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself, as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Not everybody's going to get married is what he's saying here too. Now later in the chapter, and we won't have the time to look at that, he's going to talk about for the present distress. He's saying it's better to stay single if you're single. Why is that? Because he's writing just before Nero becomes the Roman emperor. And Nero makes killing and persecuting Christians a sport for the whole empire. The games with the lions versus the Christians, not a football game, by the way. A game where the Christians came out the losers every time. And often he would even light the way to the arena with Christians pitched with tar and put on fire. So Paul, God gives him a glimpse of the future and says, if you're married, you know, don't go getting divorced. But he's saying, if you're single, it might be a good time to be single because taking a family through this could be very difficult. And them losing you and then wondering how they're going to make it ends meet. And it's the same with sometimes Christians who are going to limited access nations sometimes go single because of that very reason. Because they're going into a Muslim nation where they may not come out alive when they're found out that they're sharing Christ. But then he goes on. Verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Okay, what's he going back to? Matthew 19, right? But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. And let me just throw this in. There's abuse, and if you've heard on the radio, the statistic in Wyoming is not pretty at all, okay? In the case of physical abuse, I would recommend certainly separation, okay? For divorce, that's a difficult area because the Bible doesn't directly talk about that. But I would say, yes, if you're in an abusive situation, get out of there, you know? Don't stay in and, well, I'm going to be as submissive as a wife. No, you're to be submissive as unto the Lord, and the Lord doesn't abuse his children, okay? But then he goes on that she should be reconciled to her husband, the husband should not divorce his wife. Then verse 12, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, and he's not saying this isn't biblical. He's saying Jesus didn't deal with this directly while he was on the earth, okay? That's an important thing to understand. It's still biblical authority. He says, I say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. That is, they're in contact with a Christian, somebody who can point them to Christ. And so then verse 15, he says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In other words, if the unbeliever says, I'm tired of you being a Christian, I'm out of here, you don't have to try to keep the marriage together. But he's saying, if you have an unbeliever and a believer, and in their situation, okay, a lot of people are just getting saved, and the spouse maybe not, he says, so what do? We leave them? Because understand, if they went back and read the Old Testament in the book of Ezra, they actually, the Israelites were told to divorce these pagan wives that they had married because they were going to be raising children that were going to be following false gods by the contact of the unbelieving spouse. And so they'd go back there and say, oh, I guess I need to get rid of this. She's not going to believe, or he's not going to believe. I'm out of here. They're gone. And he's saying, no, if they are willing to stay with you, then you have an influence there that might bring them to Christ. But let me throw this out right now. A Christian should never marry an unbeliever. Never, ever, 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 ever. He'll end this passage with, if you're getting remarried, only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6 says that we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you've already done it, don't change it, okay? You're now in this position where Paul says you're an unbeliever. If they're willing to stay, you stick it out. But the Bible idea is, and we need, I'm really going through this because we need to hammer the next generation with these truths. I've seen family ignore this and the misery of it when they marry an unbeliever. My brother did that. He's passed away. His wife's still unsaved. His kids, hard to tell if even they're walking with the Lord or they're believers. And the sad thing is, after he had married her and he got right with the Lord, he was sitting. I remember walking through the living room of the old farmhouse, and he was talking away to my wife, and it was one of those, I'm just going to keep going. It looks like this is a conversation I'm not welcome at. And he was being very free with her about how he realized it was a mistake then, and that he really wanted to serve the Lord and do things that she could care less. And I know there's a lot of times to say, well, they'll promise they'll go to church with me. 9 times out of 10, as soon as you're married, they won't. Okay. And even if they do, they may just do it for a little while to make you happy, and then they may drop off. Yes, there are times when believers marry unbelievers and they do get saved. And that's wonderful. But that doesn't change what God said. And most of the time, they don't. And it's a difficult struggle when you ignore what God has said and go your own way. So that's 1 Corinthians 7. I encourage you to read the rest of the passage. 11:62, Ephesians 5, we already read through that, so I won't spend a lot of time there. But this is one of the passages that goes back and quotes Ephesians or Genesis 2 on the two becoming one flesh. One of the reasons divorce is so hard is because the Bible says it's one flesh. You're now basically in a glued relationship, a cleaving one, some versions have. My father-in-law was a carpenter, cabinet maker. And one of the things he showed me once is a beautiful sermon illustration. He took two boards and then glued them together, pressed them, let them sit for a couple hours. And he says, watch this, Richard. This is going to break, not where I glued it, but on a knot somewhere. And he sat and he banged it till it broke, and it did not break at the glue joint. And what God's trying to share in his word is, when you take a marriage and you rip it apart, and you know, we have no-fault divorces, and we have this, oh, we're still friends and all that baloney. You know what? It always does damage to both partners and definitely to the kids. I mean, you see families spending all this time, well, we got to drop them off for this holiday, and they get to stay there for a couple of days, and they get to spend a couple of days, and then they're spending their holidays running, dropping kids everywhere, and the kids are always feeling like, was it my fault? Even though it very often isn't. And so understand, the Bible's clear. Marriage is what God ordained, and divorce is what we brought on ourselves because of our sin. And it always has repercussions that aren't good. And it goes through here, and it gives what? Wives to submit to your husbands in the Lord, okay? It's not if he asks you to do something unbiblical or wrong, but somebody has to be the head. And when we finish up here in a few minutes, we'll show the Bible gives reasons why the man is made the head. And it's not because he's better than a woman, smarter than a woman. Every organization has to have leadership, or it's going to be floating out in the sea in a mess. So Ephesians 5, wives, you're to submit to your husbands. Husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. The husband has a very tough role. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself for it. He put the church first. So what the Bible's saying is, husbands, if you love your wives like you should, you know, it's submission's an easy thing. When somebody treats you right and looks to you and asks your opinion on things and makes decisions for your favor a lot of times, you know, that's not hard to submit to. If I have a boss who actually pays me good, treats me well, gives me time off, and if the kid's sick, oh, yeah, go home, you know, we'll take care of it. Why would I pick another job, right? Well, the same in the home. But here's the important thing. Wives, if you're not being loved, the Bible still commands you to submit. Husbands, if your wife isn't submitted, you're still commanded to love. Most of the counseling I've done is because both parties are waiting for the other to finally do what the Bible says. That's this game of chicken, right? Well, you start loving, I'll submit. When you start submitting, I'll love. And guess what? They're still where they've been for years. If we would obey God, our marriages would be pretty good. Then let's go to 1 Peter 3, page 1205 in the Chair Bible. And I'm hitting these passages, not spending a lot of time. I hope that you will look at them later in more detail and see all what they say, because it rounds out God's commands for marriage. And six of the verses deal with the woman and being submissive, but verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And remember, in Ephesians, most of the verses are for the husband, okay? So God equals it out. But what's interesting, when you see that the husband understanding his wife as the weaker vessel, yes, we could say that has to do somewhat with physical. Are we dealing with that in our society right now? Men thinking they're women and playing in women's sports, and it never goes well. But it's mainly the idea that she's in a weaker position because she has to submit to you. She's in a tough position. Don't take advantage of it, is what the Bible's saying. Understand her, love her, treat her right. And notice, if you don't, what's the last phrase say? God's not listening to you. It goes back to you go all the way back to the Lord's Prayer. What is it in there? You know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And the idea is not that God won't forgive us and we don't get to heaven if we ever don't forgive somebody as a Christian. The idea is God is not listening to us till we obey him. Okay? If I'm not obeying him, he's waiting for me to repent and get things right. Then he's listening to my prayer again. So that gives us a pretty good rounding of scripture on this. Then we go back to Genesis 2, and what do we see? That they both were naked and they were not ashamed. Verse 25. Why weren't they ashamed? Because there was no sin. Of course, one of the issues is there was nobody else to look at them, right? There's the two of them. Okay? But what brought the shame was because of the sin. And with the fall comes the need for modesty. And of course, they were living in an environment there where, you know, it was like a Mediterranean environment. You didn't have to have coats and stuff. It wasn't cold. It was very pleasant. But I want you to go to 1 Timothy 2, and this is where we want to wind up. Page 1178 in the Chair Bible. This is where God explains for us, why is the man to be the leader? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And this has to do with worship especially, and the next chapter is going to be the qualifications of pastors and deacons. But here, in dealing with worship, he's writing to a pastor, what we call the pastoral epistles. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Okay? So this is one of the few places in the Bible that talks about modesty. We live in a society that's totally immodest. The ads are immodest. People, I'm amazed at how summer comes even here in Wyoming and how immodest people can get. Men and women. Okay? And here's an important thing. Ladies, most men are sight-oriented. That's why pornography attracts men more than women, even though I understand more and more women are getting involved with it as well. And so let me say this with precaution. First of all, in no way should a man ever attack a woman. Okay, that is should be off limits, period, all said. But ladies, you make it harder when you're immodest. Because the message you're sending is, I'm game and all. That's the message a man's going to pick up, especially an unbeliever. And ladies, if the way you win men is that way, you're going to get a bad guy. We need to train our daughters and our sons in this importantly. That when our daughter was growing up, it was a time when a lot of the fashions were very immodest. And she struggled with it, and my wife in her class for a while, because, you know, you want to be popular. You don't want to look dowdy like you shopped and all you go to is Goodwill, right? But the Lord worked in her heart, and she came to the place understanding why my wife was doing that. And sometimes the selection of clothing is difficult, to be modest. I get that, but it's worth the bother, okay? And the Bible's saying here, and when it's talking about the braided hair and gold or pearls, it's not saying you can't dress up nice. If you go back to biblical times, some of the ladies that were very rich would spend hours getting ready to go out in public with, you know, long hair and braiding it and sticking jewels in it to basically say, I'm rich, look at me. And he's saying, don't do that. We're going to worship God. We're not going so people can focus on our dress. Oh, wow. He really dressed nicer. Man, she, whoa, what's the label on that dress or that purse she's taking? And I don't know. It's, I came to hear from God. And then he gives us a woman, verse 11, is to learn with all submissiveness quietly. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. That's why we don't have women preachers. That's why we don't have our women teach Sunday school past for young men when they start into the teen years. Because and that can be a little give maybe, but we want to be careful in this. All right? It's not, again, that the woman knows less. A lot. You go to a lot of churches, and it's mostly women, by the way, and the kids, because dads have checked out. But the idea is, God says, this is the authority structure I've set up, and if we're going to follow his word, that's what we need to do. And a lot of people want to come in and get around that by saying, well, that was for back then. Okay, start telling me what part of the Bible was for back then and the rest of it's for now. You're starting to play God. But then he goes on and explains the situation. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's explanation number one. And explanation number two, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Some believe that's speaking of the Messiah. They continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So key passages on marriage. God's laid it out for us. Do we always get it right? No. But this is what we're to be aiming for. This is what we need to be teaching the next generation. This is what we need to be living before them. And if we've messed up in it, we need to set them down and say, look, I didn't do what God said here. But that doesn't give you an excuse not to do what's right. Here's the way God has ordained marriage to be. And when we do it the way God says, yeah, we're still sinners, saved by grace if we're both believers. But it can be a blessed thing, can't it? When you're married to a godly husband or wife and you have that companionship God designed from the very beginning. God does all things well. Man's sin, as we'll get to chapter 3 next week or so, makes this relationship difficult at times. But if both partners are believers, they have, in God's grace, all the tools necessary for a wonderful relationship. But it's following God's word and his truths that he has laid out for us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that these simple thoughts from your word might impact all of us. For some of us, we're in a position where we can't change where we're at, and maybe we have ignored your word in areas or disobeyed. But Lord, help us to understand how important these truths are to follow, that you designed marriage from the beginning to be a blessing, to bring children into the world, to train them in godliness and to point them in the right direction to make impact on their generation. And Lord, to have a wonderful relationship that's ordained till death do us part, to have that companionship, that encouragement, that iron sharpening iron, even in our marriages, to help us walk closer to you. Help us, Lord, as believers to live out these truths, to share them with those around us, we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thanks for coming, you're dismissed.